Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. As we consider this inspired and eternal word that God has given to us, that very word by which our eyes are enlightened, our souls refreshed, instructed, sanctified, and set apart, this very word by which we are saved. Chapter 12 in the book of the Revelation. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life and his death. We thank you for his rule and reign. We thank you, Lord God, for his word that he has given to us through the apostles. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to us. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you will give us a joy to hear it and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. John writes in Revelation 12, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So reads the word of God. As we come to this section, as we come to chapter 12, we've covered in 11 chapters quite a bit of information. An introduction opened up that account then followed up by messages, the messages of Christ to seven West Coast churches, churches themselves being marked or faced with opposition, marked by, in some places, spiritual compromise, and in some places by out-and-out persecution, churches themselves that are struggling under their conditions and also persevering under those conditions, encouraged by Christ, as it were, by the promises of reward to overcome, to hold fast to the testimony that he himself gives to them. Following that, those messages to the churches, then John himself was taken by the Spirit of God, where he, in a visionary experience, was able to see the throne of God and to see the celestial household, as it were, bowing to God himself and declaring his glory as the creator of all things, the Almighty, who was and is to come. And all of the creatures in heaven themselves bowing down, that worship is the occupation of heaven, the adoration of the great God. And that worship continued and it flowed over to the Lamb himself, a lion himself first introduced, but then seen as a slaughtered lamb, a lamb who was overcome, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have sang, one who has overcome through death, one who has purchased a people for himself. And the heavenly praises again begin to resound at the not only the created work of God, the mighty hand of God, but also the redemptive work of his Son, also with him on the throne. The next chapters that we saw, actually chapters 6 through 11 themselves, were dominated by, taken up with two cycles of judgments, the judgments of the broken seals and the judgments of the sounded trumpets. Those judgment sounds coming and those judgments appearing to us and marked by interludes, little brief snippets in the midst of them, informing the saints themselves of God's gracious sealing of their hearts for the last day, sealing of their souls that they themselves might be able to persevere, God identifying them, and yet in the midst of a promised preservation, also the revelation of the fact that preservation will take place in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a calling to proclamation. And as that church is faithful and bold in its proclamation, enduring that persecution, it shall enjoy also the favor of God, manifested in snippets, as it were, vignettes we get of the saints singing in glory. And as we came to this chapter before, in the very beginnings of it, or at least in the end of chapter 11, we heard what we might say is the central theme of this book, the song that was sang by the host: the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We're introduced to the end, and we close off this section, really, of those first 11 chapters on that note. It ends on a high note, as it will, and as we are ourselves will be reminded throughout this account. But now we come to a new section, a section basically chapters 12 through 14, maybe the beginning of 15, but it might be a transition section. But three chapters now, a long intermission. Not an intermission that you can rest in, not an intermission that you can go out and get some popcorn and soda pop for while you wait for the series to resume. No, this is an intermission that begins to show us the reality behind all that is taking place, the reality behind what is bringing the judgment, what is bringing the opposition, what is bringing the hostility and persecution, bringing again a reminder of the great battle behind the battles, the great battle behind what is bringing all the judgments, the cosmic warfare between God and the devil himself, between good and evil, between heaven and earth. And so this is really what we see. We're introduced. There's no, in a sense, rest or peace here. This is cosmic war. which the saints themselves, which we ourselves need to be reminded of. There is no neutrality. The devil himself is active. He is aggressive. He is hostile. He is ruthless, reckless, and marked by a violent insanity, as it were, opposed to God in all that he himself purposes. And those themselves who connect and identify themselves with that living God will find themselves under that opposition and that hostility. They will find themselves subject to what I call his minions, his henchmen, as we shall see. And so we come to this section that opens up here. It's a section, as I said, 12 or 3 chapters, in which some say, again, we have not only the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets, but we have 7 maybe historical events or 7 significant signs. That may be. The commentators are divided with regard to that reality of are there so-called 7 again before the 7 bowl judgments happen. But we are introduced to things that remind us again of this cosmic transcendent warfare. And so we have these chapters that do that. Chapter 12 will deal with the heart of the conflict and the very characters involved in that conflict. That's what we will begin with today. And chapter 13 itself then turns from the heart of that conflict to those very minions, those very henchmen that the Lord himself uses, what are called the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. The beast who makes war with the saints. The beast who, as we will see, is given by God, as it were, the power and authority to overcome the saints. And yet the saints being overcome, as it were, apparently defeated by the devil, they themselves also triumph, as their Savior did over the devil. Chapter 14 itself continues those things, those realities, and speaks of the fact of a great scene of God's people themselves, just like in chapter 7, those who have been sealed now standing before the throne in triumph. For the last message is never going to be the defeat of the saints, the earthly trials and persecutions. The last scene always are the songs of redemption, the songs of God's mighty grace. It turns from that very picture of that triumph, as it were, to the declaration of 3 angels going forth, declarations with regard to what man is called to do, declarations with regard to what God has accomplished, and declarations with regard to those things which men must be warned about, that the judgment is coming, followed by, in that chapter, a picture of 2 harvest scenes, the reaping of heaven of the earth, the gathering in of those who are righteous, and the destruction of those who are wicked. And so we come to this scene, this section of Scripture, and this morning we'll take up this very first part of it in chapter 12, what I really do call the heart of the conflict, that conflict that was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You might remember those words there, where the God himself announced his curse to the serpent who had deceived the woman and brought down the race through the sin of Adam. These very words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the seed of woman, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this is what we are finding worked out here. And this chapter itself takes up that theme, that prediction, that promise of God, a prediction of enmity, but also the promise of victory. And that is what we will see here in chapter 12. We will see a devil active and aggressive and hostile against God's people, against his church. We will see him in apparent victory, but also in continuous frustration and defeat. And so we'll look at this in this chapter in that sense. This is the ancient conflict here, the absolute sovereignty of God over even the evil of this world. And so as we take this, I really have just, this is a vision that really has three parts to it. The very first part, verses 1 through 6, which I want to take up today, I'm not going to take up the whole of it, is basically what I would really call the enmity. The enmity manifested here. And we'll break that up into three sections, but that's the first one. It's just that enmity is manifested, and we're brought back to the reality of that promise and that prediction that was made way back in Genesis 3:15. In verses 7 through 10, excuse me, 7 through 12, we will see what I call the eviction, the expulsion of the devil from heaven. And then in verses 13 through 17, keeping all my ease, the enragement, if there is such a word. We're told that he himself, frustrated again in rage, goes out after those who are the children of the woman, her offspring. And so we're going to see this. And so enmity, eviction, enragement. We're going to deal with the enmity this morning and take up that section. And so let us consider that as we take it up. Verses 1 through 6. We see, really, I really called this the woman, the dragon, and the child. The woman, the dragon, and the child. And we can break it up each just two in those six verses. We can, the first two deal with the woman, the second two deal with the dragon, and the next one deals with the child. They're all involved in this account, but this is the way I've decided to break it up. We see verses 1 and 2, we see a woman in distress. Now, a woman in distress attacked by a dragon sounds like a bad fairy tale. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fairy tale. It is really what God has been pleased to do, is bring a harsh and awful reality to bear through this very dramatic description of these events. And we'll see this here. The first here is a woman in distress. And we might say a beautiful damsel in distress. In fact, beautiful is the very description that we're given to her at the very beginning here. And notice he calls this a great sign. He will introduce the dragon in verse 3, but that's just simply by another sign. There's nothing great about him. There's nothing wonderful about him, but there is something wonderful about this woman. I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. This imagery is kind of an interesting imagery, and some of you might recall that idea of sun, moon, and stars. Some of you might remember Joseph's own dream, some of his first dreams in Genesis 37, where he himself in his youth received a dream, as it were, that the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. And Jacob and his wife, and he told it, the proud young man, I think, it is that the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to me. And the family got the point. His brothers became jealous. His father said, "Do you mean to say that you are going to rule over us?" And so you have this picture of sun, moon, and stars and an authority. And indeed, you remember all of the enmity that was aroused on account of that. And in some way, you have a similar picture. You have a picture of a bride, as it were, a picture of a woman, a picture of one who is clothed with the sun, marked by radiance and splendor. Not that she's over the sun. This is not a picture of the sun bowing down to her, but a picture of herself in a beautiful radiance that denotes, as it were, divine favor. A woman favored, as it were, and glorious in that favor, designed, as it were, to reflect the glory of God, the moon under her feet, implying in some measure some rule, some certain dominion, as it were, even over the created order. Here is one who has divine favor. Here is one who has and has been given some kind of divine rule and reign. And notice a crown of 12 stars, an enhanced glory, as it were, that she herself stands for or represents, as it were, the people of God. The 12 stars, and then there's all kinds, again, of suggestions or propositions with regard to what those stars are, but it is most likely the 12 stars may be the 12 tribes of Israel. We have already seen the 12 tribes mentioned in chapter 7 with regard to those tribes that were sealed, as it were, representing the ancient people of God, and here she is. That ancient woman, we might say, that favored woman, that woman promised as a sense royalty, that woman, again, herself marked as the ancient people of God. This is what she is, this one who is blessed, favored, as it were. It suggests that she is herself Israel, or represents the people of God, the ancient people of God. This beautiful, splendid woman, however, is in agony. Is in agony here. Adorned and yet in agony. Notice verse 2. She was with child. We say pregnant. And that's what she is. This woman in agony is a woman with a child. And if I can translate it in a sense as dramatically as the verbs themselves are used here, she was with child and she screamed, being in pains and being tormented to give birth. This is not a happy delivery. She is going through struggles and pain, and the very word that is used for in my Bible that speaks of, as I look at that again, pain, in pain, is the word that is used, is tormented. It's the very word that is used of those locusts again. It's the word that is meaning tortured, as it were. This is a tortured labor. And so it surprises us what is going on. What is going on here? What is being portrayed here? And the picture is, I suggest to you, is a picture that the Old Testament often itself brings to us of the people of God, the ancient people of God, with regard to the promise of God. She bears in her womb, as it were, the promise of God. The promise of a certain seed that will overcome the arch fiend, the seed of the serpent. And so she herself, full of promise, in a certain sense, bearing it in her womb, the promise of God, she herself finds that promise, frustrated, that promise waiting, that promise not yet fulfilled. She herself in burden as she carries that promise, that the promise itself might full fulfillment, that she herself might be fully and truly saved. It's called the birth pangs, as it were. And we have several sections that speak of that very reality. And I'll make just note of one in particular with regard to this. This might almost sound like a Christmas message in one sense, because it can't help but be, because that was the day of his appearing, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Micah, we find Micah chapter 4. We find these very words addressed to the children of Israel under the judgment of God and bearing the words of judgment. It says, "Now why do you cry out loudly?" God says. "Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like women in childbirth." There is the problem again that she herself anticipating a day of glory, the day of the Lord, the day of blessing. She herself is not realizing it. In fact, she is finding herself even not only in the book of Micah, but in the book of Hosea and the book of Isaiah, that she herself, instead of realizing the fulfillment of the promise surrounded by her enemies, that she shall go into exile and captivity of her enemies. And so this very word goes forth. The Lord himself speaking to her with regard to that situation, the woman representing the people of God suffering as they wait for God's salvation. But listen to what God does and listen to what he says as he goes on. He says that now this very reality, that she's going to be left for exile, it says, until the Lord, he'll give the people up until she has borne that child. There is a season and time in which she herself is set apart. I was trying to find in my own notes here with regard to that. He will give them up. Verse 3 of Micah 5, just the next chapter. He, that is the Lord, will give them up, the people, until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. That child is spoken about as the one who is from the Ancient of Days, the one who will go forth, who will be a ruler in Israel, a child who will be born in Bethlehem. And so the promise is though of that child, but the promise is unrealized, and she herself is in extremity while she waits for that child who will come and then will shepherd the people in the strength of the Lord. It is hopes deferred. We find the same thing also in Isaiah 26. In Isaiah 26, we find a similar wording, again, warning with regard to all of these issues with regard to the children of Israel. A pregnant, as the woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains, "Thus we are before you, O Lord." We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, but as it were to wind, we were trying to save ourselves, but we can't do it. And they themselves were writhing, and so you have these what are called the messianic woes, the yearning and the desire, the anticipation, as we read about Simeon and Anna looking for the consolation of Israel. Looking for the redemption of Israel, looking in those labor pains, those agonies, as it were, of the promise to be fulfilled. And so we have this woman, this glorious and favored woman herself, filled with the promises, herself now writhing and waiting for the reality to come of the promise of a Redeemer who brings salvation great and grand. That woman is really, that woman is Israel itself in her own history, looking and longing and yet finding herself frustrated and the pains, as it were, as she herself waits upon God to fulfill his word, which he promised he would do through his son. That's the picture we have first, a woman in labor, a woman struggling. And now we turn to verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4, a dragon out to devour. A wonderful woman in distress and a dragon out to devour. This struggling and suffering woman with child has a frightening and formidable enemy. And the very word that is used for him is a great dragon. I saw another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. The word dragon only appears, at least in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation. Dragon does not appear in any other part of the New Testament. It appears only in the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, it is the primary designation that is given to the devil. In fact, all we know as we read this account and go through it right now is there's a dragon. Who is that dragon? Verse 9 tells us who the dragon is. Notice, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who is that great dragon? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down. That's who it is. It is the devil himself, simply a monster. The verse, the word that is used here, the Greek word that is used for this in the New Testament is the Greek word found in the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It is used of, and it is translated various ways. It, We find it used of the devil in Job as a viper. We find it used in Exodus and Deuteronomy as a serpent. And we find in Job and in the Psalms that that very word is translated Leviathan, the monster, the sea monster, associated with Rahab, another monster. And so you have this picture. This is Leviathan. This is the sea monster. This is the simple monster. And dragon is the way in which really it's expressed here in the Bible. We think of dragons as those little things with wings and big teeth and fire and all those kinds of things. And in a certain sense, yes, he's a red dragon, but it's not fire. It's blood that he represents. He's a murderer, Jesus said from the beginning. He's a slaughterer of souls if he can. It was interesting as I was reading about all of this, the devil's opposition, and I came to my readings today, in fact, in Luke chapter 8, of the parable of the soils. And the parable of the soils is the word goes out and the birds snatch it away. Who are the birdies? This is the devil. In the midst of the preaching of the word of God, the devil is busy. The devil was busy in the synagogues where Jesus was, and the devil is busy in the places where God's people meet. The devil himself not only is set out to destroy and deceive, but he is also set out to make sure the word of God does not go into the ears and hearts of people. He is that monster. That's what he is. Both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar are called, and literally, we might say monsters in the various accounts related to them in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. They're both called monsters, and it's the same word. They're dragons, if we would translate it, because they devoured nations and they opposed God's people. And that's what this dragon does. He's against God. He hates God. He has rebelled against God. And this is it, as Grant Osborne said, as the great opponent of God and the representative of chaos and death, it was only natural that Satan would be associated with or identified with a monster called a dragon. And so this is the dragon with whom we ourselves have to deal. And so it's not presented as a good picture, but really a frightening one, because he is frightening with respect to his power. He himself has 10 horns, and a word that would indicate almost complete domination. One who has almost complete, as it were, rule and influence, with 7 diadems on his head. This is one who would appear to be invincible. This one who would be unable to be opposed, and that's the very picture that's given of him, a strength far greater than the woman herself can bear. And so you have a contrasted scene at the very beginning here of the very beauty and yet fragility and the struggles with regard to the woman that carries the promise in her womb and the very dragon himself that is opposed. We find as we move on, though, in fact, we know he's got power, right? I mean, the New Testament declares the very power and authority of the devil. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. He is the one indeed who is the prince of the power of the air, who is over the sons of disobedience. He is the one that keeps men bound. He is the one that keeps men deceived, keeps men blind, that they may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the adversary. That's the monster behind all of the chaos and death. This is the picture. And notice in a picture, again, which maybe oftentimes is speculated upon, is what we find in verse 4. Notice, we see his power. We're introduced, as it were, to his monstrous nature in verse 3. But we're told of his aggression. We're told of his rebellion, as it were, in verse 4. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. A tail was considered in the ancient lore. That was the weapon of a dragon. Swept them away. Swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And as we think about that, then maybe, and I know it's often suggested, and again by good men and held by good men, this speaks of the devil's celestial rebellion, his prehistoric, his primordial rebellion, in that the first rebellion took place in the household of God by the celestial household. The devil himself, the leader, and he himself took a third of heaven itself, of the heavenly host, with him. That may be true. But I submit to you, I mean, even as I look at it, that's going to be hard for me to consider it that way. It's very interesting because the words are this. And again, the words, they're not new words. They're just simply strong words. It says, with his tail, literally, he drags them and hurls them to the earth. Now, if this is a conspiracy, if this is a conscription, if the angels themselves are joining this rebellion, it doesn't sound like that to me. Because whoever these are, whatever these stars represent, they themselves are dragged and hurled to the earth. I get the sense that it's hostile. I get the sense that it's involuntary. I get the sense that this is not some kind of voluntary conscription, but this is heavenly aggression. And I think what it is safe to do is saying that may be what this is all about, not me trying to figure out who are those stars. For the stars may be, from the picture that we have in Daniel 8, verse 10, it may be a picture, a reflection of that very prophecy that spoke about that little horn itself that will express itself in aggression against the host of heaven. It may be the stars may be angels, the stars may be men. It may be the sons of God. It may be the followers of the Lord himself, those glorious stars. But the reality is, however we try to discern what that might be, the reality is this, that he himself is hostile to heaven. He's hostile to God's order. And he himself is supernaturally mighty. I think that's the point out of which it shows here, that he's the one tossing things out of heaven. And it's not necessarily gathering himself an army. It's just manifesting what he himself is done. He himself hates heaven. He hates God of heaven. He hates the rule of heaven. He's marked, and this is the reality again that we would realize, isn't it? There is a brazenness about the devil, isn't there? A brazenness that he himself should have positioned himself, as it were, as the dragon at the very womb of the woman to give birth, that he might devour that very child, and that he himself in the temptation should come to that very one, who he acknowledges as the Son of God, and seek to tempt him to destroy his ministry and to compromise his ministry. The devil doesn't care. You would think the devil has a sense, but he has no sense unless it is to bring down the house of heaven and to bring down the children of God. This is the picture that we're given here of this very one. Ruthless and reckless, and also marked by a tenacity that will only be removed when he's removed. He doesn't stop. I remember, I think it's Hugh Latimer, the Puritan, was preaching, as he was preaching to preachers. And he says, you preachers like to take a lot of breaks. But he says, the devil never does. You yourself will maybe sometimes be involved with those in your congregation, but the devil is always active. Always active. He never takes a break. And here's the very picture we have with regard to this. I see it as a hostile act. I see it as a hostile work of him. The very wording itself seems to constrain that, as well as, I think, Daniel 8, verse 10. This is not a gathering of his primordial army. No, this is basically his hatred of heaven itself. But notice his intention. Notice his intention. Whatever the first part of verse 3 represents, we see what he's all about. Verse 4 represents, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child." His purpose is to thwart and destroy the plan of God. His purpose is to take out the one which he himself realizes is the very instrument that God will use to carry out his will to save sinners and to glorify himself. He is hostile to that child. And he knows or thinks that if he takes out that child, he himself will be able to frustrate the plan of God. And it is to that which he himself is devoted, but he takes up his posture, as it were, in enmity. And it's expressed primarily toward the child, but it will find its expression, as we see as we go through this chapter, to the woman that bears him and the people that follow him. And that's where it goes. But this is what he wants to do. This child, we know who the child is. This child, we're told in verse 5, is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And the devil is going to do all that he can to prevent that. That's what he's intent on. And you say, how ridiculous, how stupid he must be. And I think there is a stupidity in one sold out completely to sin. If you want to understand what sin will do, then look at the devil. There is no fear of God which he should have. The demons may tremble, but the devil seems to go at it full bore. And here's the picture. He thinks that he can defeat the purpose of God. And that's what we see. This is what we've seen in that enmity from the very beginning, don't we? The very enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the devil, between Cain and Abel, between Esau and Jacob, between David and Samuel. We see it between Haman and Mordecai. We see the enmity being worked out, and even the influence of that enmity being worked out in homes and houses, the destructive nature and character, what the devil is all about. And we know that even though he himself will be frustrated, as we will see in the next two verses, with regard to devouring that child in the delivery, he himself did not give up, did he? No, it says he tempted Christ, and then we're told that as Jesus himself continued to resist, it says he left looking for an opportune time. He wasn't done. He never got done. He himself began to work in the hearts and minds of the religious authorities that Jesus could say in John chapter 8, "You are the sons of your father, the devil. Abraham would not do this, but your father, the devil, the liar and murderer, would, and you're a part of that household." It's getting worked out there. It's getting worked out in the betrayal as Judas himself is entered by the devil and influenced, as it were, to betray him. The devil is active all the time. And this is the very picture that we have. This is a hostile foe. And so we come into the second, well, actually, so we dealt with the woman, we dealt with the dragon, now we deal with the child in verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6, a deliverance. The deliverance, this enmity now finds itself coming to a head, it would seem, in this very scene that we have, wondering what is going to happen to this glorious, anointed, as it were, favored damsel in distress of seeking, as it were, the end of the birth pangs and the bringing in of the promise and the fullness of it, and the devil himself standing, as it were, poised to defeat it. And she gave birth to a son. And then my Bible says, a male. And you know, I always thought, well, that seems kind of redundant, doesn't it? Isn't a son a male? Yes, it is. He's probably taking his words from the only other place that it appears, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, with regard to Israel itself again in its labors. where we find these words as at the very last chapter of Isaiah with regard to the people of God. And God speaks of his mercy. He speaks of his grace to them, to this suffering woman, to this one in the pangs of childbirth, of a blessing. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? And as it was, he's speaking of the reality indeed, that the very birth which she herself could not produce, the very salvation which she wanted to bring about by her own efforts and labors, as it were, now is fulfilled through the son that she bears, Jesus Christ. He comes, the Lord brings about the birth that she herself was straining for. He gives the son, he gives the child, he brings that one to be conceived in the womb and developed in the womb and nurtured in the womb, delivered out of the womb and held in the virgin's arms. That one who would be the salvation of sinners. And so it is born, that male son. It says a boy in Isaiah 66, 7. Our translators say a boy, but it's the same word. She brought forth a male. And the words again of son. And it begins to reverberate with Isaiah 7, 14. A virgin will bear a child. She will bear a son. A son, a male. The very promises of God are now being fulfilled, and those words are being gathered, those promises gathered in the very description of the one to whom she gives birth. In fact, notice the words that we are familiar with. This son, this child, is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 2. The nations themselves, the kings and judges of the earth, mocking and seeking to be free of the restraints of God. Now they've said, let's cast their fetters away. God himself laughs, and then in his anger, he says, I will deal with them. I will set my son on Mount Zion. And I will give him the inheritance of the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will break and shatter them. This is the picture now. This is the reality. That very promised one who will crush the head of the serpent is born. This one who fulfills all of the ancient promises, he will triumph. And so we have this incredible reality. Here he is, but he comes as a child. He's just a mere infant. Will the devil devour him? What takes place? We'll read the narrative here. You might be surprised. It's very short, isn't it? In fact, the plot is kind of foiled with or fulfilled, as it were, in split-second speed. Notice, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child, and she gave birth to that male son, to that one who is to rule. And it says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Whoop! Whoa, what? I mean, what happened? What he wanted to do was not fulfilled. What he himself was all intent about was not able to be fulfilled. And the scriptures, just amazingly what it does, it's not neglecting the ministry of Christ, the words of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the mercies of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, or the ascension of Christ. Well, that's really what it is. It is the ascension. The word caught up is interesting. It's the word we translate rapture. Jesus was raptured. Jesus was caught up. It's the same word. It's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus is taken up bodily, visibly. And where is he taken? To God and to the throne. And so this marvelous narrative almost just runs past all of those other things which secured that victory. The very death itself of the Son, the very obedience of the Son, fulfilled in his submission to death for the sake of our souls, that itself becomes the very obedience and death by which the devil himself is defeated and disarmed. The devil himself does not realize his aim, even as he put his hand against that child. God preserved him. God called him up. God caught him and put him on the throne. And that is where we got to have to go back to Revelation chapter 5 and remember that's where he is. He has conquered. The very plan of God has not been frustrated, but the very plan of God now has been sealed and certified as going to be completed fully and faithfully. That's the picture here. All of that, rather than defeat for the child, it was part of God's plan leading to the accomplishment of his purpose to save. And in his calling up, it's the vindication of his work, all that he did in his living and his dying. And it is indeed, it defeats the very power that the devil had. He defeats death and he disarms the devil. We'll see more of that in verses 7 and following with regard to all of the implications for that. But he secures salvation for God's chosen one. The fact that Christ is on the throne, having accomplished the work that God called him to do for the sake of our souls, fulfilling the promises of God, also becomes the certification and confidence that that promise again that he has made, that he will come again in his glory and his power, will be fulfilled. And the devil will not defeat it. Oftentimes, doesn't it look like the devil's got the rule and reign, and in a certain case, in many cases, he does. But he doesn't have the final say. He doesn't have the final victory. He is not the Almighty One. He is not like the Savior. And even as Jesus in his death conquered, the picture is given for us in the idea that we ourselves will share in that victory, though we ourselves, like him, find opposition from the world. And if that we, like him, in that opposition, maybe even encounter death. But because of the blood of Christ, the purchase that he made of our souls, and because of the word of his testimony which we follow, we ourselves also shall overcome. That's the idea here. That's the glorious picture of what has taken place. The devil couldn't destroy the child's life. Rather, the child, through his death, destroyed the devil's reign. That's the glory. The glory here is of that son indeed who has been raised, this child who has been caught up to God and the throne and is now sitting on it. But the reality is, in the light of that, still what happens? The woman, what about her? She's got to fly. She's got to flee. Christ is on his throne. Good. Peace. No. The battle continues. The battle continues. She fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, the same period of time as the witnesses give witness to the glory of God. A place. Moab? Ammon? Jordan? I don't think it's geographical. I think the place is the presence of God, the help of God. I don't believe it's a specific location with regard to this. This is where do you flee, as it were. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. That's what we're told by James. And I think that is where we find our refuge. The place of our refuge is in our Savior, the one who is on the throne. The place of he is the strong tower to which we can run. He is the one himself who will prepare a table for us in the wilderness. He is the one for whom, no matter what we may find, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. He is the one who will preserve his own. It is the faithfulness of God. And to God be the glory. And to Christ be the glory. Beloved, we see at the very beginning of this book of conflict that the devil is doing all he can and will, even to this fragile and frail and maybe weakened bride, this woman itself, the people of God themselves, wondering about their own frailty and ability, and he conquers. And so we conquer in him. We look to him and we trust in him. And so let us come in prayer as we would acknowledge him. And I pray the song we sang, that word, let your word be preached that all may hear and believe. There is judgment coming. The devil is still active. We need a Savior. We need a Savior from our sins. We need a Savior and Shepherd who will guard us and keep us through the persecution, even through, if it be, the martyrdom that he himself would appoint, as he does here, that we would know that here is a God who has enabled us to attach ourselves by faith to the one who lives forever, the one for whom now death has been conquered, its sting has been removed for us, and that we, in faith union to him, we ourselves shall pass through into triumph and glory. Nothing can defeat his own. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for the picture. Lord, a grim picture in many ways, and yet, Lord God, as it were, also a picture of fulfillment. A picture, Lord God, of our own weakness, and a picture, Lord God, of the devil's strength, but, Lord God, more a picture of your faithfulness. That, Lord God, you conquer. That, Lord, you have the last say. And, Lord God, so it will be in that last day. So it will be as you promised your appearing the first time. So it will be that you will come another time in glory and power to rescue your own and to destroy and render retribution to those who are wicked and unrepentant. Oh God, in your mercy, I pray that you would show mercy to any here themselves that can hear this account and just simply regard it as an idle tale told by fools, or as a fairy tale, Lord God, of some imaginary event that has no reality, but that, Lord God, what is behind it is something more serious and more awesome. It is the whole difference between eternal life or eternal death. It is the whole difference between a life lived here in this hostile world with the peace and strength of God, or a life lived empty-handed under the dominion of the devil. Oh, Father, will you show mercy to all who are here? May we ourselves seek the Lamb. Rest in the Lamb, look to the Lamb, walk in fellowship with the Lamb, obey the Lamb, and love him. Help us, O God, that we ourselves may conquer, that we may overcome, and sit at thy hand, and sit with you who rules forever. In Jesus' name, amen.